good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, for about an hour, and we take your phone calls during this entire hour, and we listen to your questions, and we talk to you about them. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call and talk about that. We'll listen to that and talk about it too. You just give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. And the other day, our website was down, and some callers mentioned it has been back up for a while now. And I say that because if you're listening to a station that only takes the first half hour, which some of the stations do, you can hear the whole program, the whole hour, from our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you want to. Or you can even download the app for Android or iPhone. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see the ways to get the apps. Then you can listen to a whole hour-long program live on your phone or even later because the archives are there. Anyway, those are the options. We are going to be now going to the phone lines, and we have some lines open for you at 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tony from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Tony. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for having me on.
Sure.
I have a question about Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 2 or chapter 4? There's both.
Well, the first one, the gold.
Yeah, about the image, okay.
Mm-hmm. And the iron. I still have one question about what is the clay? What does the clay represent? And if you give me your answer, and I'll listen off the phone here.
All right. I appreciate your call. Of course, the dream was about an image made of metal, and the head was gold, the chest was silver, the belly was bronze, the legs were iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. Now, you didn't ask about the other metals because it's fairly obvious. Most Christians have a clear view of what the four metals represent. Daniel himself identified the first one, the head of gold, as referring to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which was the Babylonian Empire. The chest of silver seems to represent the Media-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon. The third one, the belly of bronze, would be the Alexander the Great's empire, the Grecian empire. And then the Roman empire would be the legs of iron. But the feet are a mixture of iron and clay. So what does the clay represent, you're asking? I believe that the clay represents weakness because as Daniel describes the meaning of the vision, he indicates that at the end of the fourth kingdom, it'll be partly strong and partly brittle, he says. And therefore, I think the clay represents brittleness, whereas the iron strength, and the iron legs represent the strength of the Roman Empire, but near the end of its empire, it is greatly weakened, and it was weakened by a number of factors. Its own moral decay was certainly one of them, but also Rome fell over a period of about 100 years' time by various invasions from different barbarian hordes, Goths and Vandals and Huns and people like that. And finally Rome fell, but before it fell, it was greatly weakened. And it was weakened by these series of invasions in the final century of its existence as an empire. And I think the clay represents that period of brittleness near the end of the empire. And so the image starts with Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, and traces all of history, really, of the great empires from Babylon through Persia, through Greece, through Rome, down to the end of the Roman Empire. Now, the main focus of the dream is the stone that is seen, a fifth entity, which is also a kingdom. Daniel says it's the kingdom of God. He says in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so this stone is the kingdom of God, which strikes the image in the feet and crumbles it and replaces it and grows into a great mountain or great kingdom to fill the whole earth. And so this is a reference to the fact that, as Rome weakened, it was more or less replaced by Christ and his kingdom. Now, the form that took was, of course, the form that eventually became the papacy. And that was not the best, in my opinion, the best representation of Christ's kingdom. But nonetheless, paganism which had always ruled as the religion of Rome, was removed, and at least nominal Christianity replaced it. And that's and so when the kingdom or the empire of Rome fell, the Roman Church continued to hold power and sway over Europe in the absence of the Roman Empire. And so the kingdom of God, as it were, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his movement, it did come and supplant these kings and replace them, and continues to grow into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. It is being spread, of course, to all the world by the missionary efforts of the church. But I think the clay in the feet simply represents the weakness of the Roman Empire in its latter stages, because Daniel very specifically does say that the kingdom will become partly strong and partly brittle, or partly weak. And I think that's what he's referring to in that. I'm looking for that particular verse. It's verse 42. Daniel says, "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." So apparently iron represents strength, clay represents the fragility or the weakness of the empire. Sort of mixed with its strength, it began to deteriorate in strength. All right, let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. We have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always. Today I'm calling, want to apologize. I've called you so many times, and and trying to over the years initially explain, let's say, the point of view that I'm holding or where I'm coming from, and then at other times sort of challenging or trying to show parallels or trying to explain why I believe maybe different from my Christian friends. And I really realized, well, number one, I want to say how much I respect what you're doing in your faith and the faith of all those who have been touched by Christianity and the Bible and so forth. And I know it's so important for people to have something, some anchor in life. So I just have the utmost respect for your work
Well, before you continue, and I know you're going to go say something more, but I just want to say, first of all, I think mainly what what I've sensed from your calls in the recent past, of course, you've been calling me for over a decade now, but in recent years, it seems like your main point has been to try to show that Christianity and Buddhism have far more in common with each other than different from each other. And And that is something that you and I have really disagreed about, because I believe the very foundations of Christianity are the opposite of the foundations of Buddhism, although the ethics of Christianity have many overlaps with those of Buddhism, as with all other religions. Almost all religions have many ethics that are overlapping those of Christianity. And you also mentioned it's important for people to have an anchor, and therefore you respect what I'm doing. I just want to say that it's important to have an anchor, but it doesn't do any good if your anchor's not holding onto something solid. You know, if your anchor is, if your ship is anchored to sand, for example, the anchor might as well not even be there. But if it grabs onto rock or something solid, then it can serve its purpose to keep you from being, blown around by every wave and set adrift. And I believe that the value of the Christian message is not simply that it gives people some kind of an anchor, but that it gives their anchor something to hold that's genuine and real, like a rock. And because Christianity is true. It's not just subjectively helpful.
It is true. I believe me, I have, for example, I have a friend who's sort of into a more of a New Age paradigm, and I don't really think that will do him any good. But he was going to Vintage Faith, and now he's sort of fallen away from that. So, No, I agree with what you just said.
Well, you know, the important thing is everybody has to find the answers to the basic questions of meaning in life. I mean, I was listening the other day to a show. I accidentally caught Ravi Zacharias on a program, I think on the weekend, and he was talking about the four great questions that people have to answer. One is the question of origins. Then there's the question of morals and the question of meaning and the question of destiny. And, of course, that's where each religion tries to give some kind of an answer. And
right.
On the moral issues, on the question of morals, most of the religions are very similar. On the issue
right.
of origins, some of them are similar. I mean, the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians all believe very similar things about origins,
mm-hmm.
although other religions don't. But the point is that on some of these questions, the religions are fairly similar. But certainly in the area of meaning, in the area of destiny, these things especially, I believe, Christianity has its own uniqueness about that does not parallel that of any other religious faith. And so in deciding whether Christianity's answers to these questions are true or whether some other religion's answers to these questions are true, I think it's important to have something more than just my opinion. You mentioned your friend who's kind of moving in a New Age direction. The problem with the New Age is not so much that it's false, although it is, I believe, but it's that it has no foundation. It's basically
right.
whatever you want to believe. You can just
right.
take a little of this and a little of that,
right.
and
right.
And if it works for you, then it's good. But that doesn't mean you got the right answers to the questions, because something may seem to work for you, and yet not be the right solution. And so, I think the thing about Christianity, as I've mentioned in many of our conversations, is that Christianity is based on a historical truth that's verifiable historically from many sources, Christian and non-Christian, and it's those historical truths that Christianity bases its legitimacy upon. And insofar as those historical truths are true, notably the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, well, that affirms that Christianity has the right answers after all.
Well, I mean, human beings all grapple with this, whether 2,000 years ago in whatever part of the world, everyone struggles with the same issues, the same things that make life difficult. So we were talking about principles. So you know, I always, as I began to understand Christianity better through you and my other Christian friends, and then as I continue to practice as best I can the Buddhist path, I was beginning to see some basic parallels, and that was why I would always say they seem to be converging in my world, in my mind. But I understand why they are different. They are different approaches. There's no way to get around that.
Yeah, well, I mean, the main thing I think that you've brought out that Buddhism and Christianity have in common is the ethic of love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that would be probably the main thing that would be a commonality in the two religions. And but then, frankly, every major religion has had that essential ethic. In fact, the love your neighbor as you love yourself actually comes from Judaism originally, and then Christ repeated it. So Jewish and Christian religion believe it, and I believe Buddhism in its highest forms would affirm that as well, as does Hinduism. And even Islam has had its mullahs and sages who've said the same thing. I mean, really, that ethic is agreeable with all religions. But the difference is, why? Why should I love my neighbor as I love myself? I think Judaism gives the right answer because it was a revealed religion. And Christianity gives the right answer because it's, a revealed religion that has basically fulfilled that one. And the answer is, of course, because God loves everybody, and we should be like him. And if he loves everybody, we should love everybody. And we should not base our love for others on the question of how they relate to us.
Right.
Or how they benefit us, but we should base it on their innate importance as persons made in the image of God and loved by God. Whereas other religions would also say it's good to do to others as you want done to you, but they wouldn't necessarily have the same rationale for it.
Right, but you would acknowledge, though, that say, all the great, like the classic, what is it, seven, eight main world religions, they're all the basic teaching or direction of their founders is pointing toward becoming more selfless.
But not all of them would give reasons for it, such as Christianity does. That is, Christianity is a God-centered faith. Mm-hmm, it's about mm-hmm. God, and it's mm-hmm. because of God that it is right to love people and wrong to not love them. Even atheists often will say, well, yeah, we should do to others what we want done to us. Of course, they don't have any reason for it, except that maybe that works out well. But things working out well, other alternatives sometimes work out well for people. I mean, some people live their whole life very selfishly, and it works out real well for them. You know, they end up rich and healthy and live to be old and full of, you know, indulgence and so forth, and die in their sleep. One would say, well, that worked out well for them. But it didn't. Their life didn't work from the Christian point of view, in that they never established the proper relationship with God, which is the basis for loving people. Now, Buddhism also, you know, would encourage us to do to others what we want done to us. But again, Buddhism doesn't affirm the existence of God either. So God is not the reason for it. There's other reasons, no doubt, that can be come up with. But to me, there's no reason that is really binding on the conscience like that of God. I mean, if there's no God, then there are moralistic teachers who can tell us what kind of behavior is really virtuous, but they can't say why it would be virtuous. The best they could say is, well, it works out well for people to be like this. Well, but again, sometimes what we would call unvirtuous behavior works out for some people too. So that's not really an answer in itself. That's not a complete answer.
So Buddhism would not be like what you were saying about atheism, right? That's sort of that's coming from a place where there's no agency greater than human will, like you or existentialism. You make your life whatever you want, or like Jean-Paul Sartre. So it's sort of a vacuum, and you fill that vacuum in whatever way you're so inclined to fill it.
Yeah.
The Dharma would be, the idea of Dharma would be more or less the same as God. It implies a
but we've talked about this before many times, and I just want to say, Michael, I the reason I'm cutting in here is because these conversations do tend to go long, and I do get a lot of complaints from other listeners that when
sure,
you call us,
we
just kind of ramble. You kind of ramble at a lot of different points. So I just want to reiterate what we always do come to in our conversations, and that is that Dharma, as the Buddhists understand it, is not the same as God, because Dharma has no love. Dharma has no actual will. Dharma is not personal. It is, if it was a personal being, then we could call it the same thing as God, maybe a different God, or maybe the same God, but it'd be a God in any case. If it was the ultimate supernatural being that brings everything into the universe into being, that would be God by any definition. But Dharma doesn't have those characteristics, and therefore it's not really comparable to God in any of the theistic religions.
But I was just saying it's not the same as the vacuum that would be implied by the atheistic view, that there's something that
right,
governs,
there is something there,
yeah,
but who made Dharma, you know?
That would be a whole other,
It would be, and the question is, why does Dharma exist? Dharma definitely rewards certain behavior and punishes other behavior in a sense, but not consciously, not like a person rewards or punishes somebody else because it pleases or displeases them. Yeah, these are big issues, and we've talked about most of them before. My lines are actually very full, Michael.
All right, no, that's fine, Steve. I just wanted to chime in today and share what I did. So thank you.
All right, I appreciate it.
Thanks
for calling.
Sure. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye. We'll talk again. All right, let's talk to Diane from California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks so much, Steve, for taking my call and being there for us.
Sure.
I have a question on Psalm 37:28.
Okay.
Offspring of the wicked in time shall be cut off. it's kind of disturbing because, you know, there's many out there that have had one or both parents who might be considered wicked. And if they've come to Christ, when it says the offspring will be cut off of the wicked, can you give some take on that?
Is that verse 38?
It looks like 28, but maybe 28. I'm 28. Wrong.
Well, no, you may be right. There's a similar verse in verse 38. The Lord, for the Lord loves justice, does not forsake his saints, but they are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Okay? So
okay.
The descendants...
I'm reading maybe another version, but...
Okay, yeah. So basically you're concerned because there's a judgment on those who are the descendants of the wicked, and all of us have some wicked ancestors. You know, we are all descendants of wicked people. We've all descended from Adam and Eve, for example. Probably many of our ancestors were very wicked and violent people. If you go back far enough, none of us has a pristine ancestry going all the way back to its origins.
Yeah.
So obviously it's not saying that if your parents or your ancestors were wicked, that you will be cut off. This is poetry for one thing, and it's not taken in a strictly literal sense. This is not a propositional statement of theology. This is basically an observation that the wicked usually reproduce wicked kids. That is to say, people tended to train their children in their own values. And a righteous person would train his children in righteousness, and a wicked person would train his children the wrong way to do evil. And so the assumption here is that not only the wicked person, but his children and grandchildren are going to be doing wicked things too, and therefore they'll have to be cut off. That line, that lineage will have to be cut off. This would not be saying that if their children turn around and start doing good, that God will still punish the children because they had wicked ancestors. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 18 actually denounces that idea. It says that if a man is righteous and he gives birth to a son who becomes wicked, then the righteousness of the father will not be counted to the son, but the son will die for his own sins. But if a wicked man gives birth to a son who turns and does right before God, then the wickedness of his father will not be imputed to him, but he'll live because of his own righteousness. Ezekiel 18 is a chapter devoted to that whole concept and making it very clear that just because your parents were evil doesn't mean you have to be evil. But what the psalmist is assuming is that evil often runs through many generations. It doesn't always, because once in a while someone will repent and stop being as evil as their parents were. But in general, wickedness is more prevalent in the world than righteousness, and wicked people are going to raise their children without righteousness, so eventually their descendants will be cut off. And this is possibly really answering a different question, and that is, why aren't the wicked themselves cut off? Why do the wicked sometimes live into ripe old age and be comfortable and happy in their whole life until they die?
Right.
It looks like God is not judging the wicked. It looks like God is just letting them get away with it. And I think this may be saying, well, God does tolerate wickedness sometimes to a certain degree. God is very patient. And sometimes he'll wait generations before he'll stop the wickedness of a certain family. You know, I mean, of course, all wicked people eventually die anyway. So even if they live happily, they die and eventually they'll be miserable. But the point here is that God will even cut off the wicked the people ultimately, though it may not be in their own time, it may be in their descendants' time. At some point, the family of the wicked will meet its doom, and I think that's essentially what's being affirmed here.
Well, that's helpful, because that's always disturbed me, you know, because I wasn't correlating that with Ezekiel 18. I'd have to read that over.
Do that. And realize, too, that the Psalms, although they're telling the truth, they're telling the truth in poetry. They're not laying out a systematic theology where you can just take a line out of them and say, okay, this is my new doctrine now. Because psalmists often are, you know, writing emotionally. That's what poetry is. It's emotional writing, not propositional writing. And they often use hyperbole, and they often use other figures of speech. So you don't want to derive your doctrines, essentially, from the Psalms, although there certainly are statements in the Psalms that make that are quite agreeable with good doctrine that you will find elsewhere in Scripture. But, to take this to mean that if your parents or your ancestors were wicked, you're going to be cut off because of them, is to misunderstand, I think, what's being affirmed here. Anyway, I hope that is helpful. And we're going to have to take a break here for about 30 seconds as we dismiss some of our stations. So some of the stations only take the first half hour. We're going to go on for another half hour, and most of our stations take the whole program. Some do not. And if you're leaving us at this time, we'd like for you to know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, though everything at the website is free to take. You don't have to pay for it, but you can donate if you want to, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and those who are going to be with us for the second half hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live one more half hour today. This is our final half hour of the program, and we're still taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to weigh in and balance comment or discuss it together, you're welcome to do that here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Don, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you.
I'm
calling to ask your opinion about a question that our Lord Jesus Christ put to his followers when he said something like this, nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Is that a scripture roughly? I don't have a Bible in front of me, but I seem to remember that.
Yes. That's in Luke chapter 18, I believe.
Okay,
at the beginning.
So here's my question about it. Why do you suppose he voiced that question to them? And also, what do you think is the lesson, the life lesson for us today, which underlies that question? And I'll be happy to take the answer off the air.
Okay, well, thank you. Well, first of all, Jesus did not ask the question expecting his disciples to answer, because they certainly wouldn't know the answer. When he comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Obviously, he's not asking for the sake of getting information. It must be a rhetorical question. Now, a rhetorical question often is made simply to make a statement, and other times it's to make an impact. And I suppose what he's saying is that we need to make sure that when he comes, he does find us faithful. And in asking that rhetorical question, it's not so much that he wonders at the answer, but he's trying to make the impression that he is going to come back, and it will be an important thing for him to find people who are faithful on the earth. And this actually translates into a challenge, I think, for every believer to make sure that we continue to be faithful until the end, as Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. When Jesus returns, it's going to be very important to have held fast to our faith. And there's many things that Jesus said that emphasize that, and things that Paul said too, and other writers. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said, whosoever endures to the end shall be saved. Now, enduring to the end means to remain faithful, that you endure in the faith. It's not talking about simply surviving and being alive at the time. That's not what saves a person, but actually being spiritually alive and remaining faithful to the end. So I think statements like Jesus, like that in Jesus' teaching, and similar statements in Paul and in Hebrews, which tell us that we are saved if we continue steadfast in the faith, firm into the end, and so forth, they're basically saying that some people perhaps will not. Some people will not be faithful. Potentially, perhaps everyone could be unfaithful, though that won't happen. It's not the kind of thing that's likely to happen. There's always been people who are willing to die rather than deny Christ, so he can be quite sure that in every generation he's going to find some like that. But there will be some who don't remain faithful. There will be some who have faith today who may not have faith at a later date. And if he comes and finds them without faith, that will be more than embarrassing. That'll be a crisis for them and a great disappointment to him. And I think his question is simply intended to call that scenario to mind, that when he comes, he had better find faith on the earth. And we're the ones who are being challenged by that, to be the ones who still keep the faith until that time. So I think he raises that simply as a challenge to us all to persevere in the faith. Let's talk to Alicia from Sacramento also. Alicia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And my question is, or I would just like your opinion or your advice on this. My mom, my parents who have been Catholic all their lives, and they're in their 80s now, almost 90s, believe that, maybe it's just me that I'm struggling with this, their point of view or their belief that, you know, if you don't follow all the sacraments, the person doesn't go to heaven. And we've lost a couple of siblings, and I know I see my mom suffering. And I think it's because of that she believes, you know, if they didn't do all their sacraments, that, you know, I don't know, maybe that's why they do all these rosaries and masses and to help them get to heaven. Or, I don't know, what is your advice to me to help my mom, my parents?
Because they're concerned about some of your siblings who, they're concerned about some of your siblings who have died without being faithful to the Catholic Church.
Exactly.
Well, it's awfully hard. It's awfully hard to convince somebody who's been of a religious view all their life that their religion is misguided. But you might show them the scriptures that simply make the most clear promises that salvation is based on faith, of which the most famous is John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I don't know if your siblings died believing in Christ. It's possible that they rejected not only the Catholic Church, but Christianity altogether. I don't know. But if you had siblings who perhaps left the Catholic Church but were faithful to Christ and were trusting in him.
And they were faithful.
Okay. Well, then I would show them what Jesus himself said, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, there's many other scriptures that make the same claim. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a gift that God gives us because we believe in him. And this is affirmed many, many times in scripture, but it would seem only a few necessary to point out that this is what the Bible teaches. And so you could point out to them that they died believing in Jesus, and according to Jesus' own words, those who do so will not perish, but they'll have eternal life. So if she says, but our church teaches that you have to do this, this, and this, and this, and this other thing, I would say something like, well, so if Jesus said one thing and the church said something different, well, who are we going to believe?
Right. That's true. That was Romans, what was that? Romans 3?
Romans 6, 23. But, of course, John 3:16 is a very important one. And Jesus, right. If you read through the Gospel of John, there's many times he affirms that people who believe in him will be saved.
Right. And I think that's probably what I need to do, read the scriptures direct from the book, from the Bible, for her to hear me say what Jesus said and not what the... Yes, because I see that she's really struggling and she's having a hard time. And she's, you know, her mourning is harder because she believes that they're not in heaven, or there's, you know, like they believe that maybe they're somewhere in the limbo or
purgatory probably. Purgatory probably.
Yeah. Purgatory,
now,
yes. Purgatory,
let me just say this also. Yes. The Catholic doctrine, the Catholic doctrine has changed over the years, and ever since Vatican II, the Catholic doctrine is that people who are devout Christians, but who do not know or believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church, that they can be saved. But if they know that the Catholic Church is the true church and they reject it, then they're not saved. So it used to be back in medieval times that the popes said, if you're not part of the Catholic Church, you're going to hell, period. You know, if you're not part of the church, there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church. But Vatican II loosened that up a little bit and said, well, there are people who love the Lord, and they aren't Catholics. But the reason they're not Catholics is they don't know that the Catholic Church is the true church. And they can be saved without association with the Catholic Church if they really don't know that they should be in the Catholic Church, is the position they take. They don't give any grounds for salvation to those who do believe the Catholic Church is the true church and who reject it. But it would seem that your siblings, if they were faithful to God, then the reason they didn't keep the sacraments is because they did not believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church. And even if your mother believes that it is, even her own church would say they could be saved without being in the Catholic Church and without meeting the conditions of Roman Catholicism because they didn't know better.
Yes. And you know what? And I have, you know, I've gone with my, like, I'm the one that call you a month, not too long ago, but a month ago or so. And I do, you know, honor my parents, and I do, you know, take them to church when I'm visiting to Mass. And, you know, and you're right, they have, you know, they don't strictly say, a lot of the modern priests will say, you know, that Jesus is the, you know, the way and the truth and the light. They don't say the Catholic Church. But at their age, they don't even hear that part anymore. They're very stuck to their, you know, belief.
The problem your mother's having, is because she believes the Catholic Church. In other words, she believes that your siblings are lost because they didn't follow the Catholic Church. And therefore, she believes the Catholic Church is true. Now, I don't. But since she does, you could appeal to what the Catholic Church itself said in Vatican II, that on those terms, it would seem your siblings were saved. Even the Catholic Church would say so. And that would be what I would recommend, that you, show your mother the scriptures. Because the scriptures are more important than the dictates of the Catholic Church. But if she says, but the Catholic Church says so-and-so, I would say, well, the Catholic Church actually makes a provision for people like them who died devout, but they didn't die in the Catholic Church because they didn't believe the Catholic Church is the true church. And therefore, you know, if Catholicism ended up being true, which it is not because it's not biblical, but if it were true, I would still be saved as a non-Catholic because I don't believe it's a true church. And that would be true of your siblings, too. And I would think that your mother might find some comfort in that, though the most comforting thing would be to tell her what Jesus said. And that, if Jesus said one thing and the church said a different thing, then we have to decide, do we follow Jesus or do we follow an institution that says things contrary to him? I appreciate your call. Let's talk to James from Brentwood, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have a situation like I have. Like I heard you talk about, when Jesus come back, will he find faith? And in my own life, I have like besetting sins, even though I've known about Jesus for 20-something years. And like an habitual sin, because I struggle with this stuff, and I have a hard time reading and praying. And is, would you consider that like a backslidden state, like someone who's left the faith, or just a lazy Christian? I don't know.
Yeah, that's a good question, because not knowing you, I can't be absolutely sure. But when you say you have besetting sins, I guess I'd like to know what you're doing about it. You said you're struggling with it, and struggling with sin is a good thing. Some people are sinning, but they're not struggling with it. They like their sinning. They're sinning because they want to sin, and that shows that their heart is not the Lord's. Other people are struggling with their sin, which means although they fall, they see this as a battle. They're trying to stop falling. They're trying to follow God. They really want to please the Lord, and therefore their sin is seen as an adversary that they struggle with. Now, you said you struggle with it, and I don't know if that was just a figure of speech or if that's really descriptive of where your heart's at. I mean, if you're truly desiring to stop sinning, and yet you sin, let us say, repeatedly in an area, but you hate it, and you're seeking to stop, and you just don't have victory over it because you're weak, this may not count against you being a Christian, though it certainly counts against you living a life glorifying to God. And it is every Christian's desire to live a life that glorifies God, and sinning does not do that. And I don't know if your sins that you're talking about are overt sins, like outward sins, or if they're sins of the mind and the heart, public sins or private sins. I don't know. The more public they are, of course, the more they bring reproach upon Christ. But God's not pleased by private sins either. He looks on the heart, and he wants us to, you know, be cleansed. And the gospel offers cleansing and victory and holiness as we walk in the Spirit, but not all Christians know very much about that. And so many times people who really want to live a holy life don't do so.
Mine was like the casino stuff, and it's like, I came out of, God brought me out of addiction and all for a life. And, you know, I was supposed to die. I was in the hospital 2 months. And then I thought about it, I didn't look at it like it was that bad, but everything is, it's because I don't walk close with him. And then you get different doctrines, different teachings, all his grace and all this. But I'm starting to get like worried now, because it's like I do have a desire to read, but no discipline. And sometimes I started going to casino. I didn't like it, but I really didn't care. You get to the point where you just do it. And other little
what are you doing
in your mind? And since I was a kid, they're there. And you're not.
James?
I don't try to do warfare.
James, I need to ask you something. Yeah. What are you exactly doing to cultivate your spiritual life?
Well, I read sometimes. I go to church and I watch the Christian TV.
Okay,
but,
why is it that you sometimes go to church and not more often?
Well, I do. I go on a regular basis, but it's like I used to be faithful. I was in the church. I was in ministry. I had gotten married to a lady. Well, anyway, that's... Then I got married and really kind of fell out of the being in ministry. I wanted to go in to church. The person I married didn't. I followed them. Well, they were very difficult, violent, and angry. They didn't really go to church like I was always dedicated to it. Like I was in the worship team or the usher. I was there
so
45
you were,
minutes.
You were in some ways like Solomon. Solomon's wives turned his heart from God. But, of course, you can't blame your wife. She may have been the catalyst. She may have been the thing that presented the temptation. But your choice, of course, is still your choice, and you're responsible for that. And I don't hear you making excuses for that necessarily. But I don't understand why it is at this point you've come to this point of anxiety and you haven't done more to seek God and to pursue salvation. For example, you don't have the discipline, you said, to read the Bible. Well, I kind of understand that a little bit, because I know other people who seem like good Christians and they just are so busy, they seem to neglect Bible reading. But the real question is, why do we neglect it? Is it because we don't hunger for the Word of God? Is it because we don't thirst for holiness? Or is it because we're so busy that although we really want to pursue those things, we've just keeps getting crowded out? If it is, if we really do hunger for the Word of God and we are very busy, then we need to find ways to manage our time differently. One thing you can always do, frankly, is set your alarm clock an hour earlier. and get up and spend that time reading and praying. Now, that's not, you know, that's not the only thing you're going to have to do. You're going to have to live your life in the presence of God in obedience to Him, but this will nourish you. This will make you stronger. But it's up to you to bring the discipline. We can't ask God to bring the discipline, because when God disciplines, it's a rather severe thing at times. I mean, Paul said that the church in Corinth was under God's discipline because of their compromises. And he said the result was many in the church were sick and some had died. I mean, when God disciplines a church, it can be not a pretty thing. But Paul said if we would discipline ourselves, or if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, he said. So God can discipline us, or we can discipline ourselves. It's actually much more pleasant to discipline ourselves, even though discipline is always a little difficult. But nonetheless, I would suggest that you would, one thing you could do, and I don't say this to blow my own horn, but we do have resources on our own website, thenarrowpath.com. And those resources, they are audio files you can download onto your phone, or you can just listen from our app. And these are Bible studies. There's hundreds of them, and many people have written to me or called me here and said that though they had been Christians for a long time, that as a result of listening to these Bible studies and so forth, their life has changed in a better way. I'm not going to make too much glowing claims about the effects of my own teaching, but I'm just saying I hear that a lot of people have been helped. I'm sure there are other teachers out there who would help equally to listen to, but I don't know where their resources are all found. But at our website, thenarrowpath.com, I would suggest you go there and look at, even the topical lectures. They're all very in-depth Bible studies, but they're very practical, and they very much will give understanding, I think, of lots of things that you might not understand yourself. That is something that doesn't cost much. It doesn't cost anything to do it. It just costs the investment of your time. And you can, if you have it on your app, you can listen to them as you're driving or as you're sitting around or doing anything. It can really be a rather easy way to fill your mind with the things of the Word of God. But my main concern is, of course, that you are anxious for your soul, but you're not yet doing as much as you maybe should be doing and as much as you know to do. You are going to church fairly regularly, it sounds like, and that does show an interest in trying to cultivate some kind of a Christian life. But church itself often offers relatively little to revolutionize your whole orientation in life. In fact, many churches just affirm the orientation in life that people already have and try to make them feel happy about it. There are better churches and worse churches, but I would suggest getting immersed in the Word of God is one of the things that's a good start. I think you need to have a prayer life. I think you need to have, a lot of things in your life. But it seems to me like being immersed in the Word of God is a good starting place for all those other things to grow out of. And you can do that simply by reading your Bible, which I recommend. Or, as I said, we do have a lot of resources, and I don't usually just recommend my resources, but that's something that strikes me as something that would be very accessible to you at thenarrowpath.com. If you just listen to one of these lectures a day. I just heard somebody say they listened to them day and night. I had a man write to me not too many months ago who said that he listens to these lectures when he's in the shower and when he's at the gym and when he's driving his car and all the time. I'm not saying people need to be that fanatical about it, but the truth is that people do that only because they're getting something from it, and I think you would get something from it. I don't know, you need a whole life transformation more than you can just from a website, but it's a start. It's baby steps, and I think that maybe that's what you need to do, because you do have to make sure that you're growing in the Lord, not deteriorating. And you sound like you have deteriorated, as you've said, from an earlier
start. Yeah.
But you need to know that you can return there. It seems like you want to, and you can, but you're going to have to put out some effort. You're going to have to cultivate it. You're going to have to bring some discipline into your life.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, James. I appreciate your call, brother. I hope you'll benefit from some of that. Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Really do appreciate it. Okay, Matthew 18, Matthew 18:18, I think it is. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You know the scripture. I won't go all the way through it. The Catholic Church teaches that means you must go to a priest for a confession. What say you?
Well, the Catholic Church makes a lot of things, delegates a lot of responsibility to priests that I think is really every believer's responsibility. I do think this statement in Matthew 18 and the identical statement in Matthew 16, because Jesus does say it twice, the statement was made first to Peter in chapter 16, and then it was made to all the apostles in chapter 18. And it's possible that he's speaking of something very specifically, an authority that he's given them. And that is what the Catholic Church believes. They also would cross-reference that with John.
John 20, 23, and Matthew 23, thereabouts,
where Jesus said, whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. They would say the Catholic Church has that power because the apostles had that power, and only the Catholic Church has that apostolic succession that allows that authority to be in their priesthood and so forth.
Right.
I don't agree with apostolic succession. I do believe the apostles did have authority that goes beyond that of the average Christian, but I believe that their authority was essentially as agents of the church. The church has that authority. And to bind and loose really seems to refer to allowing and disallowing. It's a Hebraic expression. It's a rabbinic expression. To bind means to forbid, and to loose means to permit. The rabbis use this terminology all the time. And I think that what Jesus is saying is that what God has permitted in heaven, you will permit it through your teaching on earth. You'll teach what God teaches on this, and what he has forbidden or what he's allowed, what is true in heaven will be enforced, as it were, through the official teaching of the church. Now, the apostles were the official teachers of the church, but we still teach the church as well, so they're not the only ones who had this power. But the church, in other words, is that agency that Christ is authorizing to promote his heavenly agenda on earth, basically, and to enforce on earth the things that God has declared to be true in heaven. And this is not something that is invested in just a group of leaders, I don't think. If it is, then it's only the apostles, because Jesus only said it to the apostles. Of course, much of what he said to the apostles applies to them as Christians, not merely as apostles. And so it either applies to all, the apostles only, in which case it doesn't apply to the Roman Catholic priests and the Roman Catholic bishops, because they're not the apostles.
Well, they feel that they're successors.
They believe that, but they have no reason to affirm it. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that would say that Jesus, appointed anyone after the apostles to have the same authority they had. So people can say whatever they want to, but if the Bible doesn't say it, they have no authority for saying it themselves, and we don't have to pay attention to it. Anyway.
God bless you, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah, God bless you, too. I appreciate your call, and you can hear the music playing so you know we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time for an hour. We are a listener-supported ministry. Our website is free. The radio program is freely given to you, although we pay for the radio stations to carry it, and that's where our expenses come from. If you'd like to help us pay for that and keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. But as I said, all of our resources are free, and there are hundreds of them there. I think you should look if you haven't at thenarrowpath.com.